Beloved, we're going to pick it back up again where we left off. Last week we had a little interlude, a kind of a theology of the second coming of Christ. I wanted to make sure that we all understood that we are talking about phase two of the second coming in this context, and I pray that that was accomplished in our understanding. Let's take our Bibles and turn again to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. We're going to pick up at verse 11 where we left off 2 weeks ago. And when we do that, there is a sense in which we have reached the dramatic moment to which the entire book of Revelation had been building. I'm talking about, of course, the literal second return of Christ to the earth for the campaign at Armageddon, and then the subsequent establishment of his literal, bodily, millennial reign on this very earth. Now, friends, there are many passages in both Testaments that predict the second coming of Christ. But the one that we're looking at this morning is the only one in all of the Word of God that gives us the volume of descriptive elements of this particular event as this passage does. We have general statements, for example, that it will be with power and great glory. We're thankful for statements like that. We know that it will include the element of clouds. The Lord himself said that it would be as lightning flashing from east to west in the Olivet Discourse. Jude tells us that he will be coming with 10,000s of his saints. That can only happen in phase two and not phase one, because we're down here at phase one. But this is where the meat of the event is revealed and where it is proclaimed by Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, by the way. In all the history of the church, it is given to John alone to receive this one particular vision of this rich, textured, majestic, glorious event that you and I will someday be actively participants in. Friends, if only this morning we can arrive at something of accuracy in our mind's eye of what it will actually be like when this event takes place. I want to preach to you on a kind of a nebulous title, Behold, the Sight is Glorious. And there are at least seven distinctive features that are described between verses 11 and 16 that I want to focus our attention on. Well, you'll see if you're looking at your outline that I've made the outline that way. Seven significant features of phase two of the second coming of Christ. And once again, for the second time, the first time being in chapter 4 in verse 1, John sees heaven opened. There's actually an article before the word heaven that we can't see in our English Bibles. And it makes it exceedingly clear that the apostle is speaking not of the stellar heavens that we can see with our eyes, but of the third heaven where God dwells, and in lieu of the atmospheric heavens. Now, God being omnipresent is everywhere at the same time, but the reference to the word heaven in our text is to that third heaven. That is the heaven. So, behold, because something very important is about to be revealed as a result of God's literally throwing open the curtains of glory and allowing his man, John, to look inside. And then by extension, you and I, 2,000 years after the fact. All right, so let's begin right where our text does with our first point about the Lord's return for Armageddon. First of all, notice that he will be seated. That posture of seating is befitting a regal monarch. And what is he sitting on according to verse 11? Well, lo and behold, it's a magnificent animal of all things. Notice it is a white horse. And that white horse is functioning as the throne of his coming. He won't be sitting on a literal throne. That horse will be the throne. Now, that ought not to strike anybody here that knows the word of God as something strange. The words of Zechariah were fulfilled at his first coming. It said there in Zechariah 9, in verse 9, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." No doubt he possibly even rode side saddle. And that is precisely what happened at the so-called triumphal entry just a week prior to his crucifixion. He rides into Jerusalem on this young foal of a donkey that had never before been ridden by any previous human being. God preserved that animal just for that event. And so as the Lord, you can picture in your mind's eye, as he would have mounted that animal, the foal is tamed instantly. We don't immediately pick up on that, because donkeys that have never been ridden before will not allow you to ride them. They will kick, they will scream, they will do everything. They will do anything they can to get you off of them. This one is instantaneously, via a miracle, tamed by the Lord Jesus himself. But friends, it will not be this kind of an animal at our text this morning. At the second coming, it will not be the foal of an ass. It will not be this lowly donkey that he rode in really what amounted to be a mocking event his first time around. It's not going to be a donkey at all. He will be in full glory, ensconced on a great white steed, described in our scripture this morning as being a magnificent animal in its brightness. And this, all of the glory of the animal is also befitting for his office. This animal, no man, no angel will ever have ridden before. I suppose that it was either created on the original day of creation or specifically for this event. It would have been created by Almighty God and reserved for this regal moment alone. And the animal will carry on its back no one less than the Lord of glory. Now that brings us to the second feature on your outline, number two. The Lord's return for Armageddon is going to be, among other things, a display of everything that culminates his divine character in the second half of verse 11. All right? This display of character is going to be based on two things. First of all, it'll be based on what he is called. Now, there are actually three great perfections of deity that fill out the rest of verse 11. Can you pick them out? But it is the first two that take the spotlight. Right? See what it says at the end of verse 11. "And he that sat upon him," that is this horse, "was called" what? "Faithful and true." Those are the two major superlative designations that will single him out at this time, just before he begins his descent back to earth. That was precisely how the Lord referred to himself when he addressed the Laodiceans way back in chapter 3 and verse 14 in the letter to that church. All right, he was the faithful and true witness in that passage. Now, there are ramifications of that for us, friends. Because he is faithful, many wonderful blessings we can claim. We can claim the fact that he is going to make good on every single promise. The writer of the Hebrews makes mention of that. In Hebrews 10 and verse 23, "He is faithful that promised." He's also going to be available always, even up to death and the rapture, to be a help in time of temptation. We probably know by memory 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, where Paul says, "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what ye are able, but will also make a way of escape." We know that God protects us from the devil. He has promised to do that. Paul makes mention of that in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3, where he says, "The Lord is faithful, who shall keep you from evil. And the substantive use of that noun refers to Satan, the evil one. We know that God has promised that he would never leave us or forsake us. And that the writer of the Hebrews mentions that, and so does the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:13. He abideth faithful still. He continues to forgive us our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These are things that he does because he is indeed faithful. Because he is true and not a counterfeit, we can be confident of his genuineness, his complete reliability, since he is incapable of lies and dishonesty. Now, friends, these are the things, his faithfulness, his truth, that have been in question all these centuries. The promises of his coming, the warnings that he issued from his own mouth, all of them have been either doubted or outright denied. And though men continue to malign the expectation of God's people, the day is coming when the Savior will be recognized once and for all for what he has always been. Though man is completely unfaithful and ungodly, he remains faithful and true. And as we watch him descend from the portals of glory, that will be the testimony on every one of our hearts at that very moment. The realization of his faithfulness, his truth, his justice will be first and foremost what we will be thinking about as we're on our own horses and ready to follow him in that day. It'll be a reflection of what was stated from the very beginning in Numbers 23 and verse 19. The prophet said there, "Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" So this display of character is based first on what he is called, faithful and true. And then secondly, it's based on the kind of war that he will wage. Do we understand this morning that he is not coming back as a meek and mild and lowly baby thing in a stable? When he commences to prosecuting this warfare, make no mistake about it, it will be exactly as our text says, friends. It'll be done in righteousness, that he doth judge and make war. He's actually going to start a war. There's going to be no reason to doubt the justice of his cause. One of the reasons there's such slowness in exacting the just death penalty in America is because there's always the possibility that the prosecution and the jury could possibly have made a mistake. And when it comes to the history of war on the earth, I mean, has it ever once been the case that all of the combatants on either side of the conflict, that they all have been righteous, or even the cause righteous? I mean, the way God counts righteousness. I guarantee you, friends, that may have never been true in the earth. But when it comes to Armageddon, the cause will be nothing less than 100% just, righteous. There will be no war crimes committed. Every crushing blow will be a display of God's impeccable righteous character. The nations of the earth have already been described as a withered and overripe harvest. That was done back in chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. But the proverbial sickle will be in this warrior's hand, and he will reap this harvest of justice that has been long due. That brings us, thirdly, to another element regarding the Lord's return for Armageddon. And it will undoubtedly be such that strikes terror in his foes, in verses 12 and the beginning of verse 13. You know, I find it quite amazing that you can examine the Gospels and you will not find even one letter of even one word that's dedicated to any kind of description of Jesus' physical anatomy. We've got all kinds of pictures of this long-haired guy today that never, ever existed. You have to go to Isaiah to find out that he even had a beard. Now, I know that everybody wants more information on this. That's just the way we are. We are kind of doomed to make judgments based on the way things look, and always usually in the wrong area. Artists have done their best to portray him as some kind of a hippie, this tender-eyed soul, kind of a milquetoast kind of a guy. The fact is that nobody even has the foggiest notion of what he looked like. Nobody knows if he was 5'6" or 6'6". Nobody has any clue. They don't know his height. They don't know his weight. They don't know his skin tone, although we know certainly it wasn't white. They don't know his facial dimensions. We don't know if he had a narrow face or a full round face, or whether he had a square jaw, or whether the eyebrows were arched or not, or the color of his hair. We know it wasn't blind, like the liberals would have like the liberals would have us believe that his father was really a German soldier. Nobody knows any of these things, and that's by divine design. But now at last, his second coming, we're given information about what he actually looks like. First of all, verse 12 talks about his face and his head. Notice that his eyes will be exactly as John saw them in the first chapter of this book. It says his eyes were as flames of fire in chapter 1 and verse 14. And because he sees everything, there will be no escaping that blazing gaze. Hebrews 4:13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, friends, you and I that know the Lord, we will be able to gaze into those flaming eyes. You'll only be able to do that in a glorified body. That's the condition that you'll be in for this event. But in that day, there will not be a single foe that will be able to look in those eyes any longer than they can stare at the sun. Not even for a second. And then notice that his head is undescribed, really, except with reference to what that head will carry in that day. Notice that on that regal head were many crowns. The word there is diadems. Now, this is not the crown given to the victorious athlete in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul there calls that a corruptible crown, the leafy circular thing that they place on the victor's head of an athletic contest. This particular crown is the insignia of royalty. There is nothing perishable about this crown. Now, it's true that in the 12th and 13th chapters of Revelation, both the devil and the beast are temporarily allowed to be seen with this kind of crown. But it's going to be made exceedingly clear at this point when the Lord comes whose head was really worthy to wear these things. Now, what do you suppose these crowns represent, because they are plural? What are the realms of his rightful jurisdiction? I mean, what is he king of? Well, he's the king of the beasts, right? He's the king of the beasts of the earth. He's the one that closed the lion's mouth in Daniel's den. He's king of the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the stars of the heavens. He's the king of the entire innumerable angelic realm, both the realms of elect and evil angels. And he's the king of man who drinketh water, who drinketh iniquity like water. Friends, all you would have to do is look at his head, and there will be the representation of everything that will be subject to him in that day. All right, now notice that when he does come, he will do so with this unique written name at the end of verse 12. Right? He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. All right, now where is it written? Where are we going to find that? We're not told. And I think it's ridiculous for anybody to suppose that they know what this name may be. I guarantee you the commentators think that they know. At least some of them do. And every last one of them is wrong, because the text plainly says that no man knew but he himself. Nevertheless, I want to point out one interesting thing to you. Let me show you one of the more interesting promises that the Lord made to the particular church at Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him." Now where? This king is going to do this to you. Where? On your apparel? I really don't know. Possibly even on your person somewhere. I really don't know where. "He's going to write the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Well, responsible expositors and exegetes have surmised that that new name could very well be this name that no man knows but himself. In other words, it might be a reference to the name mentioned at the end of verse 12. That's a possibility. But once again, the only thing that any of us know for sure is that nobody knows anything about any of these names. We need to just leave it at that. And yet, friends, wonder of wonders, we will somehow share these precious names with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I just don't feel worthy of that. But it's going to be a magnificent thing that we're going to be thrilled to receive. And it can only add to our eternal satisfaction with him. Our satisfaction will grow with him all throughout the rest of eternity. And then verse 13 mentions what he's wearing, his apparel. Notice there, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. You know, you can read these words and you almost, I mean, really, if you're kind of in the zone with it, you could almost shudder at the thought of something like this. But here's the question, whose blood is this robe dipped in? Is it the blood that he shed for me at Calvary? I think that's possible. I mean, if so, it would be an eternal reminder to all of his enemies of what could have been theirs and what they had done every waking hour of their lives to deny the one who had purchased them with his own precious blood. Or is it more in keeping with the question that Isaiah asked in his prophecy in chapter 63 of that book? Isaiah asked the question there, 63 verse 1. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Now here's the question that you and I want to know. Isaiah 63 verse 2. "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" And you know who gives the answer to that question? The Messiah himself. And here's his answer. Isaiah 63, 3. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Now, I would say from that clear statement in the Isaianic passage that I just read to you, that the vesture that he will wear is dipped in the blood of his enemies. That brings us to a fourth feature in his return for Armageddon. That will be done with this unique name by which he had been called at the end of verse 13. Right? Notice, and his name is called the Word of God. It's that name that most clearly identifies him. I mean, whoever it is on this horse, that's the name that tells us surely that this is no one less than the Lord Jesus Christ. Of the 8 or 9 New Testament writers, it was given to John to use this title. In fact, if you were with us in our Lord's Day evenings through the Gospel of John, you'll know how that book begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That was the designation of his eternal relationship with the Father. And John refers to him again 13 verses later with the same terms that designate his incarnate revelation to his own. The Word was made flesh. And now here, in our text, John uses it a third time to designate his glorious appearing to the world, for the second time now. How amazing, friends, that just as we view words as a vehicle of communication, so the Father himself uses the vehicle of speech in flesh, who communicates the things of God to men, not only by what Jesus said, but also by what he has done. In his first epistle, John calls him the Word of Life. But for all these centuries, men have been denying these things, denying the things that he has communicated and the life that he is willing to impart to even the foulest among us. That leads us to the fifth item in this description of the Lord's return in phase 2 to Armageddon. It will be done by or via the armies of heaven. All right, notice verse 14. I hope you've been reading these verses with me. And the armies, verse 14, what are the armies? The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. All right, now let's ask the question. Who are the armies? Well, they come in two groups. We know from other passages that group one is an innumerable company of angels. Matthew 25 and verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, that's a direct reference to phase 2, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now, you don't suppose that he would just arbitrarily leave an angel behind, do you? Do you think he would do that? Not after all that they have waited for all of world history to see this very event. The Bible says that when God created the world, that the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. It had to have been a distressing thing for them when one of the elite in their company fell and wound up actually taking 33 1/3% of their entire number with him. And ever since, the stellar heavens have been nothing less than a war zone. That invisible realm, I mean, the heavens are not invisible to us, but the war that has been taking place for souls and for the plan of God has been enormous. The heavens are the greatest battlefield in the universe between these extraterrestrial creatures. And God the Son is going to make, he's going to take all the angels of glory with him to witness. That's going to be their reward. They will witness this one grand demonstration of power and titanic victory. Michael will be there, and Michael will rejoice. So will Gabriel. All of the cherubim that stood at the entrance of the Garden of Eden with flaming swords to keep filthy sinners out of God's garden, they're going to be there. So will all the 6-winged seraphim that cry, holy, holy, holy on a regular basis, day and night. They're going to be there. In fact, Paul calls them mighty angels in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. You know, it reminds me of the great event in Israel's history when the Assyrian army was camped against Jerusalem. And Hezekiah took that horrendous letter. He took it up to God's temple. He laid it out before the Lord. Throws himself down on top of it, spread eagle. And God sends Isaiah to tell that king that that army would not fire a single arrow into that city. And sure enough, that very night, just one of God's angels went into that camp, the camp of Rabshakeh, and slew single-handedly 185,000 Assyrians in one shot. And friends, when the Lord Jesus comes again, it will not be with just one angel. It will be with every elect angel that he had ever created. That's what we know for certain. Now, what people have waffled on is whether or not the church is in this army. And it really, the line of distinction falls between dispensationalists and amillennialists or postmillennialists. Jude puts the number at tens of thousands. But we may have a clue right in this book, right in the book of Revelation. In fact, if you were looking, you could have seen it in chapter 17 when we talked about the destruction of the great harlot Babylon. You'll notice in chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 14, it says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." All right, now, here's the part that gives us hope. "And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Now, two things. First, that can't be angels. Second, no limiting number is given. And I believe you and I know, I mean, those of us that know the Lord, that we're going to be included in that phrase, the armies of heaven. That's us. There's going to be the angelic army, and there's going to be the human army. And all of us, both terrestrial and extraterrestrial, will witness his great victory at Armageddon. All right? Can we understand verse 14 that way, friends? The armies which were in heaven. See the plural armies? One's angelic, one's human. Armies which were in heaven, that's the church that's been raptured in phase one. They all followed him on their own white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You know why it's white? Because Christians behave properly. Because they've been washed in the blood of Christ and have been imputed to them his very righteousness. And then they actually act like what they have become. Maybe we ought to take up horse riding right now so we can be ready. And friends, I do hope that we understand that it's not that God needs an army. You know, I mean, to make a point in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "I can right now call 12 legions of angels." He didn't need that. This army, this is the most unique army in the history of anything, because it is solely a spectator army. This army fires no weapons, it wields no swords, it just watches. Can you imagine an army that does that? And now we know that because of verse 21. I mean, in any earthly war, the generals watch from a safe vantage point. Because the loss of the general just might mean the loss of the war. You know, Robert E. Lee wasn't involved in Pickett's charge for a reason. But in this war, the general is the one on the front line, and he is the only one fighting. Now, do you suppose that you'll be able to watch that without some emotion? I absolutely doubt it. Amen, brother. That would be about impossible. Can you watch this happening? Can you watch the Savior kill these Christ haters that for representative of all ages and not shout? I don't think so. I guarantee you there's going to be the sound of victory from millions of angels and human beings. Millions. Millions upon millions and millions. He's going to do all the fighting, and you and I will do all the shouting. That brings me sixthly, number six, on this second phase, return to Armageddon for the Battle of Armageddon, with a slew of metaphorical weapons in verse 15. Notice verse 15 with me. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. That's an interesting weapon. A sword coming out of your mouth. I mean, what does your tongue turn into a sword? No. That sword is the symbol of authority that he has over life and death. The Apostle Paul actually refers to the sword that way in Romans 13:4, when he tells us that civil authority bears not the sword in vain. But what do we make of the fact that John sees this sword coming out of his mouth? It's kind of grotesque, isn't it? See, now we want to apply the golden rule of interpretation. What's the golden rule of interpretation? If the text makes plain sense, seek no other sense. Okay? So let's see if we can apply that principle to our hermeneutics here. I already have an idea, right? But I want to make sure that my idea is correct. So I'll go to Isaiah 49, verse 2. Right? And it says there, Isaiah says, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Isaiah 49 is one of the servant songs that's talking about Christ. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Isaiah 11, 4, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. That's an interesting statement. How is he going to slay the wicked? 2 Thessalonians 2:8, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, friends, we do want to be literal if possible, but is it necessary to conclude that verse 15 is speaking about a literal metallic sword? Absolutely not. It's just common sense, friends. The context gives it away, as well as surrounding contexts. May I say, just as at the creation, all the Lord would have to do is speak a word and the thing was done, it'll be the words of the Savior that will slay the wicked as a man would slay another man with a physical, literal iron sword. Psalm 29, verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. It breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. Can you picture that? He just talks to a tree and it splits in half. Friends, you and I couldn't break a toothpick. But this voice divides flames of fire. So you have this sharp sword issuing from his mouth. That's the first metaphor. And then you notice there's mention made of the rod of iron. Right? That's what he will rule the world with, according to Psalm 2 and verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Think of a potter's vessel. Very fragile clay. If you drop that potter's vessel on a hard surface, what happens to that pottery? Boom, it just goes, scatters everywhere, right? It goes in every conceivable direction. And when the Lord does this, it says he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. All right, that's the third element. The sword out of the mouth, the rod of iron, and this winepress of wrath. Jonathan Edwards has a sermon just on that one phrase. That's the way he was. He had an amazing way of extracting elements in a text that nobody ever saw or ever thought of. And Edwards' proposition was centered not so much on the wine press, but on the word Almighty, The whole sermon is around that one adjective. And that's the word that escapes our notice. I mean, we picture it in our mind's eye, human feet treading grapes, right? You're in this vat and you're doing this to the grapes. That's what we think of when we see language like this. But what Edwards did was elaborate on the fact that this was no ordinary wine treader. I mean, this was no ordinary wrath. What can omnipotence do when it exerts itself? Right? I mean, you look back at chapter 17 and verse 30. I got the wrong verse there. But if you rebel against God all of your days, then you're going to face the wrath of a being that's capable of unleashing infinite fury with infinite power. It'll make Hurricane Ian and what it did to the city of Fort Myers, Florida, look like nothing. That brings us finally to the seventh item in this description of the Lord's coming for Armageddon in phase two. And it's going to be done with yet another name written in not one but two places, according to verse 16. You got to be kidding me. Yet another name? Yeah, really, another name. Friends, there is so much about Christ that we cannot right now recognize or comprehend. We know what God has given us. We know his name is wonderful. Too difficult to absorb all of the multifaceted features of his person. There's this name that nobody knows, but now this one is well known. On his robe, specifically, the part that covers the thigh is written, notice what it says in verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So right to the end of time, God had maintained in the earth a diversity of peoples and languages and nations and kingdoms and kings. But of every king that ever ruled the kingdom, this one is king of those kings and lord of those lords. And well does Isaiah say, and the government will be upon his shoulder. You know what men need to do? They need to learn what Nebuchadnezzar was forced to learn the hard way. That the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and all the peoples of the earth are reputed as nothing before him. And no one can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? That's what men need to learn today. That's what church people need to learn today. They think that they're getting away with things. Paul said to the 2 Thessalonians in his second letter, he opens the letter with, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. It was that thought that gave verse to the great hymn, Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. Right? I don't think that we will have any vocabulary that will be adequate to describe what you and I will be feeling as we witness this event. We will have no possibility of giving a description. We will be in awe. We will be overwhelmed with joy and emotion. We will be on the same page with him. We won't accuse him of doing wrong. We will be on his side, actually, truly on his side, without fudging and making excuses. And you will be so glad that you weren't down there absorbing his wrath. So how about it? Are you saved this morning? You know what the gospel is? Gospel's hard to find these days, friends. Not many preaching the gospel. There's not many that even know what the gospel even is. Do you know what the gospel is? Have you obeyed the gospel? The Bible talks about obeying the gospel. That means you have to believe it. You have to first know what it is and then act on it. The gospel is the God that created you, that very same person died for you. He knew you were a rebel, and he paid your penalty for you. He was slain as a human being. That's called the incarnation. The thing that the world mocks and makes such a horrendous tragedy about. Even in its holiday, fake holidays. And that same person did everything necessary so that you could be with him forever and escape his wrath. And God sealed that by raising him from the dead. And someday, those that have embraced him, that have believed him, that trusted him alone and nothing else, will be as he is, in a glorified body, able to witness the scene that we just looked at. Now, have you embraced him? Have you believed the gospel? The gospel, have you believed it? Have you embraced it? Are you saved? Are you on his side? It's a pretty important question. All right, let's pray, and we are going to participate in the Lord's table this morning. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Help us now to honor you further as we observe the ordinance that you have ordained. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.